Good to be back again.
Amen.
Not long since I've been here. So shall we pray?
Amen.
Father, thank you for your great grace. Thank you for your word. And thank you for your spirit. Speak to us through your word and by your spirit this morning in clear ways which will reverberate forever, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The subject I'm teaching on today is a very difficult one. Years ago, I actually did a whole unit on this subject, which is about the unity of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. I started the unit with a prophecy from the Pentecostal pioneer, Smith Wigglesworth, where he says, "When the Word and the Spirit come together, there will be the biggest move of the Holy Spirit that the nations and indeed the world has ever seen." How's that? Is that better?
Yes.
That's good. The biggest move that the world has ever seen. Now, I think that's a true word of God, and I'll explain why a bit later. But today, on the one side, we have evangelical people, word people. On the other side, we've got Pentecostal people, spirit people. And they need to come together and confess their need for each other if we're ever going to be led into the fullness of God as the body which Jesus died for. There's a present blockage against church unity which will only be resolved when a less self-confident, less independent, less arrogant generation rises up to lead the people of God. Take that as a prophecy if you want. Our scripture readings today emphasize that the Father's greatest gift to the church through the Son's glorious finished saving work, his greatest gift is the Holy Spirit. First of all, the Spirit sent the Son so that in turn the Son might send the Spirit. This truth is affirmed by all genuine Christians and raises acutely the question from ancient times, what has caused the church to be so divided about the relative roles of the Word of God and the Spirit of God? The foundational stumbling block is rooted deeply in issues flowing not from the mind, but from the human heart, because out of the heart flow the issues of life, according to Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus prophesied of the Spirit's coming ministry. He will glorify me, that's the Spirit will do this, for he will take what is mine and he will declare it to you. The church can only testify to others of what it has first heard from the Spirit who's been sent from heaven. Ineffective mission, that is lack of conversions, lack of healings and so on, indicates deficient revelation. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Do you not know, believer, what God's estimate of the gospel is? Do you not know that has been the chief subject of his thoughts and acts from all eternity? He looks upon it, looks upon the gospel as the grandest of all his works." The rediscovery of the gospel as the whole counsel of God, to quote Paul, will practically reunite the Word and the Spirit in the church. My experience as a pastor, teacher, prophet, lecturer is that in most churches, people cut short the story of Jesus. We readily embrace his teaching, his miracles and his death, but usually stop, practically speaking, at his resurrection. We fail to explain these words. On the last day of the festival, the great day, while Jesus was standing there, he cried out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let that person believe in me and drink. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now, he said this about the Spirit. This is the literal translation. He said this about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive, for as yet there was no Spirit. Most translations add a word. They mostly say the Spirit was not yet given. The word given is not in the text. As yet there was no Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus wasn't saying the Holy Spirit didn't exist. But in John's Gospel, particularly, the glorification of Jesus includes his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Because firstly, the Holy Spirit must complete in Jesus what he will do to him before he can repeat this in us. Only after the Spirit has filled the exalted Christ to overflowing could this experience be true of those who would later come to be in Christ. When we are grasped by this reality, other passages, I'll give you one or two, suddenly make sense. So Jesus said, everyone loves John chapter 14 verse 12, which says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing and do even greater works than this. But they never finish, because I am going to the Father." You'll never see the greater works until you understand that Jesus was raised from the dead and taken back to heaven. Our lack of unity causes grief, deep grief in the heart of God as a Father. The Word was made sinful flesh so that he could pour out to the whole church, not just some parts of it, the promised Holy Spirit he first outpours on himself. So I do hope you're praying for those churches which don't speak in tongues. I do pray you're asking the Lord would find a way to pour out his Spirit on these poor people that they might have a Spirit-filled experience. And if you're not praying for that, repent of your laziness and sinfulness. In Scripture, there's this deep unity between the Word of the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord. And here's an illustration. We hear in Ephesians 5, "Be filled with the Spirit," speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and so on. And then we read in Colossians chapter 3, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." It's there. The unity of the Word and the unity of the Spirit are perfect in their oneness. In God, his Word and his Spirit cannot, should not be divided, nor can they be multiplied. When they come together, they're explosively unifying. This is not a new issue. Back in the second century, a very well-known theologian said, God has two hands. God the Father works by the Word and works by his Spirit. And he cited Psalm 33:6 as an example. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and his starry host by the Spirit of his mouth." Creation in the beginning took place when the Word which was spoken and the Spirit which was sent made concrete God the Father's plan. Every satanic attack on the original unity of God demands deep deception. And so Jesus prophesied to his opponents, the Pharisees, Jesus had a habit of challenging people very directly. Now, sometimes people find my directness difficult, but this is what Jesus said. He said, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you do what your father wants. He was a murderer from the beginning. He is a liar and the father of lies." So from the beginning, Satan has been speaking lies and people have been listening to him. So the words he spoke first to Eve in the garden were words spoken outside the goodness of the living Word of God and the empowering Spirit of God, which means every negative thought, every slanderous thought, every critical thought which puts down a fellow believer can and must be traced back to the devil, the father of lies. I'll give you an example which I'll never forget. Well, not that happened in my time. 100 years ago, a prominent evangelical teacher described the famous Azusa Street revival in the United States as the last vomit of Satan before the return of Christ. Not very nice words, are they? And that was echoed in other places in the world. So how have Christian people ever believed such evil things of their brothers and sisters? How have we ever believed them? Why are Bible-believing evangelicals and charismatics often so slow to pray not only for one another, but with one another? Well, it's the devil that brings the division. The love of the Word and the love of the Spirit are in God the Father, completely complementary. We call that the Trinity, don't we? The Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit together make one God of love. The indivisible love within the sovereign glory of Jesus led him to pray in John 17. Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have given them, that's us, the church, the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they might be brought to complete unity. Then, after this point of unity, then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. So the unity of the church is the hinge of the salvation of the world. This means that a visibly divided church is a disaster for lost people. A visibly divided church is a disaster for a lost world. It's true. Like it or not, God's grieving about it. So how do we get inside of this? How do we get to a place where we want the unity of the Word of God and the Spirit of God in the Church of God? The glorification of Jesus, which he prays for there in John 17, was accomplished by his return to the glorious Father through death, resurrection and ascension, going back to God. And all of these, death, resurrection and ascension, are equally significant and equally indispensable. How God magnified the nature of his Son into glory. Most believers focus more on the return of Christ to us on earth, the so-called second coming, which I believe in, than they ever focus on his returning to the glory of the Father in heaven. There's two returns. One is Jesus comes from heaven to us. The other is he returned to his Father first of all. This confusion has robbed Father, Son and Holy Spirit of their glory achieved for us in Christ. And we will never see a Spirit-filled, Word-centered understanding of the return of Christ to us from heaven to earth if we diminish his foundational return to the Father in heaven, his ascension. We'll never witness earnest expectation and prayer about the final judgment of this fallen universe until we see this as the culmination of the present rule of God, which the ever-perfected Son is exerting now from heaven. How does he exert his rule now from heaven? Through his Word and by his Spirit. It's important we go back to the foundational teaching at the day of Pentecost to be grasped by the ascended Jesus' experience of the Spirit as foundational to all believers' reception of the Father's glorious gift of the Spirit to us, which is why we heard, exalted to the right hand of God, he, that's Jesus in heaven, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has now poured out what you are now seeing and hearing. this revelation into the finished work of Christ before the Father, in the presence of the Father in heaven, is the pinnacle of his perfection for us. We can only ever receive what Jesus has already received on our behalf in heaven. So later on, after hearing about Jesus receiving the Spirit from the Father and pouring out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we later hear of various groups receiving the Spirit throughout different times and locations in the book of Acts. For all such receivings of the Spirit are contained in the Spirit's gift to the Son in his exaltation to the right hand of power. Our receiving of the Spirit, whenever that happens, is a limited sharing in the initiation of the humanity of the Son of God in power over all created things, which happened when he ascended to the right hand of his Father in heaven. That is when Jesus was crowned Lord of all, which is preached often in Acts. The revelation of this sovereignty and rule of Christ, this reality to the whole church, will usher in a new era of authority for mission. So Jesus said, he said to them, his disciples, first thing he said, he didn't tell them off, he said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," knowing that he was going back to his Father, and he, from that place, he himself would receive the Holy Spirit. He said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This empowerment of the Spirit correlates with the authority to forgive or not to forgive sin. That is the power of the gospel. Because the ability to forgive and the ability not to forgive are part of the power of the gospel. Remember that. Well, what is the real problem? What is the real problem which divides people in churches? Well, I'll share you something from the Bible, actually, which is from 1 John chapter 4. What is binding our obedience concerning Christ's command to love one another and his complete unity? What is binding our obedience is fear. At the deepest level, we do not trust God to be an all-dispensing, all-generous Abba Father. This is what it says. John testifies, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete in us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because he goes on to say, in this world, we are like who? Jesus. So God the Father can no more be angry with you than he could ever be angry with Jesus. Because in this world, we are like Jesus. That's what John teaches us. So next time you get angry with yourself, repent. Because God is not angry with you. The blood of the cross has settled everything. To be a bit more technical, you have been fully propitiated, so God the Father is fully propitious, that is, favourable towards you. He can never be anything other than favourable towards you, because he sees you in Christ. And so John goes on to say, there is no fear in love. No fear in love. So, you want to know what's blocking your prayers? Why you're hesitant to pray? Because you have fear in your heart. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. Or as an old translation read, fear has to do with terror. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. If you are healed of such a fear, you will be sealed by the Spirit and you'll have perfect assurance of faith received by and from an all-provident Father in the sending of both His Word and His Spirit in equal merit measure. Fear is the basis of all disunity. So I'm at the conclusion. Word Christians, evangelicals, and Spirit Christians, Pentecostals, must confess before their one Father in heaven they need one another. We need one another. I don't care if they're evangelicals or Pentecostals, that makes no difference to God. But we need one another. If we don't confess this, we'll never see the church in the fullness that the Lord has planned for her. Not to confess such need is a display of arrogance and independence from the Lord of glory. Not to confess such need of one another is a display of arrogance and independence from the Lord of glory. Do you remember Jesus going into the Garden of Gethsemane? He felt the need before God to ask three of his friends to come in and pray for him. If Jesus felt the need for the companionship of weak and unfaithful men, we need the humility to pray for the companionship in prayer of weak and fallible people. Always be like Jesus. The scripture emphasizes emphatically this truth. Humble yourselves. That's a command, not an invitation. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he will exalt you. And that word for exalt you is the word that's used of the exaltation of Jesus into heaven at the right hand of power. Without this sort of humility, you'll never see the exaltation in your life that will reveal to you the fact that the Son of God has been exalted at the right hand of power. Insight into the unity of God in the heavenly places awaits radical lowliness of mind and heart in the church on earth. We have in practice horribly separated the Word of God and the Spirit of God and grieved the heart of the Father. As a glorious and united church, we will follow a glorified Lord and point indisputably to Him, because the outpouring of the Spirit is the public evidence of the coronation of Jesus as Lord of the universe. We all believe that, don't we? That He's Lord of the universe? Why don't we evidence it in our unity? As someone once said, the giving of the Spirit, the pouring out of the Spirit, announces the divine exaltation of Christ to the right hand of the Father. It is the public expression of His coronation in heaven. That's what was happening on the day of Pentecost. The dynamic of the unity, the power of God was saying there's a power now in heaven, and that power in heaven is called Jesus Christ, who rules the universe. We must sense that the whole weight of Jesus' life, death, resurrection and ascension to the right hand of power, an ascension for the reunion of his exalted body for the coming of the kingdom of God, awaits us. This is what it means to be living in the last days, the time in which the prophecy of the coming together in unity of the Word Church and the Spirit Church shall be revealed as equal agents of God in a complete revelation of the identity of God as undivided Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm nearly finished. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul challenges us when he says, all of us, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. That's the glory of the ascended Christ, seated at the right hand of power, who pours out the Holy Spirit. Beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Only as Christians gaze on the Lord of glory, the ascended, reigning Christ, can we be progressively conformed into Christ's likeness in our experience. Whoever becomes like the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit will give this testimony. Let us pray. Well, Father, we thank you for you have a great plan. And there's this unfolding of this great plan through the coming of your Son, through the mighty works he did on earth, his mighty death, his glorious resurrection, and then his ascension into heaven, where he sat down and received from you the promised Holy Spirit, which he has poured out on his church. Forgive us when we shorten the story, when we forget about the ascension into heaven, when we forget about Jesus receiving the Spirit. Therefore, we grieve the Holy Spirit when you want to pour him out. Lord, do a work in our time. Renew the unity between churches which focus so much on the Bible and churches which speak about the Holy Spirit. Lord, we all belong together, all in one family, we all have one Father. Please teach us to pray. Please teach us to be humble before you in the likeness of your Son. We pray this for his sake. Amen.